Last November, a local pastor here in Oklahoma City publicized a Sunday sermon on Bible prophecy. The announcement concerning, in the paper concerning the sermon, proclaimed in loud captions, bold captions, these words: Iran-Iraq War and the U.S. Elections. Why must Russia move quickly to begin World War III? Why will the United States enter the war? What part do the American hostages in Iran play? How do next Tuesday's elections fit in? That is the kind of preaching on Bible prophecy which I consider to be illegitimate and irresponsible. But there is a kind of preaching on Bible prophecy which is authentic to the text of the Bible. Another pastor, Dr. John Claypool, in Jackson, Mississippi, has written in a sermon these words: Creation is depicted from beginning to end as a purposeful endeavor. It was begun like a drama with a specific idea in mind. Creation did not just happen. It was grounded in intentionality, which means there is a plot, a beginning, a middle, and an ending to the drama of history. After all, no one has ever claimed that this planet Earth was intended to exist forever. In what is called by scientists the second law of thermodynamics, it is clearly predicted that the energy supply of this planet will eventually come to an end, which means that a conclusion of life as we know it here is inevitable. The concept of the second coming affirms that such a conclusion will be purposeful. The drama of history is not going just to peter out or end in a whimper. It is going to come to the kind of climax that he who conceived the drama wants for it. There is something to the doctrine of the second coming, something very crucial. It is part of a vision of reality that says that creation is not a meaningless accident, but a drama with a plot, a beginning, a middle, and an end. There is an author behind all of history, and seeing him step out on the stage will signal the end of the play. I have found that very, very authentic to what the Bible presents about future things. And that is the reason I am persuaded that we find recorded in the fourth and the fifth chapters of the Revelation what we find recorded there. I would like to ask you this morning, therefore, to open your Bibles to the fourth and the fifth chapter, to the fourth chapter of the Revelation, where we are today going to be looking at the first six verses, verses 2 through the opening part of verse 6 of this fourth chapter. For when we come to this chapter, you will notice once again what is recorded for us. Let me read it, verse 1 of the fourth chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, And to our surprise, John now records in the rest of this chapter and in the next chapter not things that are going to take place on earth in the future, but rather for two chapters he records what was in heaven when he arrived there. There are a lot of people who would rather omit the fourth and the fifth chapters of this book because they are far more interested in learning the things that are described in chapter 6 and following, the things that are going to take place on the earth after that. But John properly focuses our attention, first of all, upon a scene in heaven. And for two chapters, he causes us to look at the author of the drama. He desires us, when we study this book, to see, first of all, not the things that are going to take place after this on earth, but he desires us to see, first of all, the one who is the author of it all. And therefore, for two chapters, he describes the beautiful, impressive, and wonderful scene that is in heaven when he is caught up there. We will spend two messages looking at that impressive scene. The first thing that he gives to us is a description of God Himself. And when we come to a description of God Himself, all of us acknowledge that anything that we could understand about God would be infinitely inadequate. But it is true that as John is caught up into heaven, we read at verse 2 these words, "And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne." And that one who is sitting on the throne, we discover, is the triune God, the eternal Almighty One. And John proceeds to try to describe what he is like. None of us can fully, even nearly fully, in this world, comprehend what God is like. Our most comprehensive understanding is so tremendously inadequate. But we are impressed with the fact that in these verses, John gives six characteristics. I wish that you could remember these. When you think of God, try to remember how John describes him. You will no doubt want to remember that even with this, our comprehension of God is very weak. But John sees him sitting there, and he describes the characteristics of him. They are six. I will mention them first of all to you. Then we will go back through the chapter and look at each of them just briefly. John describes the Almighty there as having these six great characteristics. First of all, I will mention them. First of all, he is the one who controls everything. Secondly, he is the one whose presence creates an appearance of splendor and beauty. Thirdly, He is one who is totally and completely merciful. And thirdly, He is one who brings judgment and punishment. And fourthly, He is one who is spirit. And fifthly, He is one who is absolutely right and who is good in all things. These are the traits and the characteristics which John notes about God. Let me show them to you. You see, John is trying to describe for us something that his language is inadequate for. And in order to try to describe it, he uses symbols that are the best that he can do. We have to be very careful when we read this, or we will misunderstand, or we will miscommunicate what John is trying to convey. I remember, as an illustration of this, reading in the newspapers back in 1960, how the communist newspapers misunderstood and misrepresented when Billy Graham had his great crusade in Berlin. The adults who are here this morning will understand this allusion, though the children no doubt will not. Being very critical of the crusade in Berlin, and of course the city divided, the communists were wanting to find any way they could to discredit the evangelist. And they said about him several things, and finally they said, and worst of all, he is accompanied by a blonde named Beverly Shea. When we read these things in chapter 4, we have to try to understand that John is trying to communicate what he sees, and what he sees is so beyond his experience and so beyond his vocabulary, so beyond words that have meaning, that he tries to describe it. And in doing so, he uses symbols that were meaningful to him. He sees God seated on a throne. You will notice in verse 2, a throne was standing in heaven, and God, one, sitting on the throne. The throne is the symbol of control and governing. And what he is communicating to us is that when he sees God there, he observes that God is in control. God governs. God rules. It's a very important truth about our faith. We have to come to understand that whether it is evil or good, whether it is just or unjust, whether it is sin or righteousness, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, that God controls. He is sovereign. If we do not understand that, we have a totally inadequate concept of God. And not only that, but we will have a very inadequate understanding of life and its circumstances. God governs. God controls. He is on the throne. And therefore, nothing occurs, good or bad, evil or good, sin or righteousness, pleasant or unpleasant, nothing occurs that God has not control. Either he permits or he hinders. He allows or he does not allow. Either he directs or he permits human beings. But God, regardless, controls. That's the first thing John observes about him. He is on the throne. The second thing that he observes about God is that his appearance or his presence creates an appearance of beauty and of splendor. I really do not at all profess to understand how we will see God, nor do I really profess to understand how John saw God. I am simply aware of the fact that John describes the fact that his presence created an impression of splendor and beauty. And he describes it like this: "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone." That's our diamond. "And a sardius," that's our ruby in appearance. I think it seems to me that John is really saying that the presence of God created an effect a flashing brightness with a prevailing kind of red hue. Perhaps he simply observed that the presence of God created the impression of tremendous splendor and beauty. And in trying to describe it, he describes it as like the flashing brightness of a diamond and of a ruby. I know that this is significant because other writers of Scripture who profess to have a vision of God described the presence of God in almost identically the same way. And that is significant. For example, if you were to read the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel professed in that book twice to see God. And in each of those instances in which the Old Testament prophet professed to see God, he described the effect of God's presence in almost identically the same way. It is as though the presence of God creates an impression of unimaginable splendor and beauty. And beyond that, I think one could just apparently say nothing more. It is this impression of brightness and lightness and flashing like a diamond and a ruby. The next trait which he notices about God is that he is absolutely, totally filled with mercy. Because he says this about him: "And around the throne," I'm now reading at verse 4, or at the end of verse 3, actually, "there was a rainbow." This rainbow is circling the throne vertically, and it is a complete circle of a rainbow that surrounded the throne upon which God was seated. The rainbow in the Scripture is always a symbol of mercy. You know that. Beginning in Genesis, at the time of God's judgment upon the world in the flood, and thereafter, the rainbow is set as the sign of God's mercy. He never, ever will bring that kind of experience upon the world again. And he set in the heavens as the sign of that mercy, the rainbow. It is therefore through the Scriptures always the description of the mercy of God. Here on earth, You and I never see a complete rainbow. We only see a partial one. But John beholds there this presence of one that is like a flashing diamond and ruby, the triune God who controls because he is on the throne, and circling that is a total rainbow. He is completely, absolutely merciful. His mercy is absolutely complete. He is merciful. Most of us here this morning know that. Most of us who stop for a while to think realize that God has to be merciful. Or none of us would this very morning, apart from the mercifulness of God, be able to stand or to live. In this world, we only see His mercy imperfectly, and at times it appears to us that it's like the rainbow, only half, not really total. But in heaven, that mercy is observed to be absolute and complete. The next thing that he observes about God, we move to verse 5. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. He is a God who judges, because this is the symbol in the Bible of judgment. Just as when Moses received the commandments and the law at Sinai, the law was accompanied by lightning and thunder and peals of thunder. It was the accompaniment that came with the giving of God's law, symbolizing God's judgment. And so he sees that God not only is a God of mercy, but he also is a God of judgment. And then, farther along in the fifth verse, he is spirit. That's the trait that I omitted when I listed all of them for you a moment ago. God belongs to a different order. There is an order that is the natural order. That's the order in which humankind exists in time. In the temporal sphere, we exist in an order that is called the natural order. And it is three-dimensional, it is temporal, and it has certain limitations upon it. But God is in essence of a different order. He is spirit. He is real. He is definite. He is a person, but he is of the spiritual order. For you will notice at the end of verse 3 these words, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven is always the Bible's term for completeness and totality. And he sees that God is surrounded by the totality of spirit. God is spirit. He is of the spiritual order. And finally, at verse 6, this last of the traits, he is absolutely right and good. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This throne that he sees rests upon something that it seems to him he can only describe as being like a sea of glass. This is not to be understood, I am persuaded, and Bible scholars agree, I think, without exception. This is not to be understood literally as though there is some kind of a literal sea of glass or crystal, but this is the way John tries to describe what he sees. He sees God's throne, God controlling and ruling, and that is resting upon something that he just describes as being like a sea of crystal. It is a picture of the absolute rightness and goodness of God. turn with me for a moment back to the book of Psalms, chapter 24. We see this alluded to in the Old Testament by the psalmist David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now notice the words that follow in this great psalm. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Here the psalmist sees God's presence, and in the presence of God he beholds the absolute rightness and the absolute goodness of God. And as he sees that, and he calls it the hill of God, he asks the question, who can ascend to it? And who can stand in his holy place? And then he answers. And his answer at first does not seem to give to us any real comfort. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. And so the psalmist describes the presence of God like a mighty hill. And it is so holy and right that he cries out the question, who can dare ascend and who can approach? He whose hands and heart are absolutely clean and pure. And then you will notice the rest of the psalm is the comfort of it all. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the one who can enter. Lift up the gates, your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory can come in. Who is this King who can enter to the hill of God? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then he repeats it again and again in both verses 9 and 10. He repeats the declaration, the Lord of glory is able to ascend. And therefore, the point of it is that human beings can only enter into the presence of the Almighty God, whose control rests upon absolute goodness and rightness, so that who could approach his throne and who could enter there? He that has a clean hands and pure heart, who could enter? The Lord. We can enter his presence only through our Lord himself. Do you understand why the Apostle Paul wrote these words? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for he is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He is made that unto us. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. The Lord, the King of glory, He can enter in, and He, the Lord, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Therefore, we can enter into His presence on the ground and the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How I rejoice in that great truth this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when John hears a voice that calls him up into heaven, and he is caught through that open door and enters, and the voice says to him, I will show you things that must be and come to pass after these things. His first sight is one seated upon a throne. He controls. His presence creates an impression of splendor and beauty. He is totally merciful. He also gives judgment. He is total spirit. And He is absolutely right and good. And who may enter His presence? The Lord, our Savior. Let us pray. After we have had a moment of silent prayer and then the benediction, I would like to ask you to remain just briefly in silent prayer while Mrs. Berger plays softly a few moments, and then at the end of that, we are dismissed. Our Father, help us this morning to understand this amazing book. We recognize that what John saw was so unique that not only he, but we too know that it's difficult fully to understand what he reports. But grant that today we may have a fuller, more wonderful understanding of you. For we pray in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.